Thank you for gathering us. Thank you, Lord, that you are still the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, that not only doesn't change, but Lord, continues to work miracles in us and around us, and to heal us, to renew us, to change our minds and our hearts, to restore us to your image, Father God. We thank you. We bless your name. We bless the speakers tonight, Lord, and I pray that every word would bring you glory, Father God, that every word would bring discipline and teaching and encouragement and hope. We thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is powerful. We bless your name. I pray for our hearts to receive your word with all of its power in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, last time we started talking about the fish gate. We related fish to evangelism, right? So if you remember, we asked a few questions back then. What is the good news? And then we talked about our responsibility with it in terms of delivering the good news. So we wanted to continue with that theme from last time because we didn't quite get all the way through. And the next question we had from that, you know, following up on that, the teaching from last time, is what stops us from delivering the good news? If the intent of entrusting us with the gospel is for us to deliver it, then what stops us? Anybody can answer. And now go.
Sometimes there's a bit of fear. By the way, I can't see you, James. But sometimes it's a bit of fear. Sometimes it's lack of training. Sometimes it's, you know, concern about how people are going to respond or react. Those kinds of things sometimes hold people back, I think.
Wait, is he reading our notes?
Not at all. Not at all.
Just kidding.
Not at all.
I'm just kidding. I know you're not. But these are some of the things that we have down. You know, one of the things I shared with James personally is sometimes I look at my own failures, look at my own weaknesses, my own sins. And like, I'm not in any place to share the good news, to share the gospel, because I would sound like a hypocrite, you know, because I am failing in these areas. You know, I'm failing and I have weaknesses in these areas and these areas. And the enemy is really good at highlighting these areas in my life when I'm about to share the good news with someone. I don't know about you, but that happens to me often. So that was one of the reasons that I put down personally why I stopped sharing the good news, because what we agreed on last week, if you guys remember, that everywhere you look, you will find someone who's in need of the good news, right? And who delivers the good news? We also agreed that we deliver. But then this question, that was the first answer for me personally.
Yeah, I think in general, you can kind of lump all these things together by asking who sits on the throne of your thoughts? Who rules your thoughts? Is it yourself? Is it your own fear? Is it the enemy? Is it other people, what they think? Or does God sit on the throne of your thoughts? Because if God does, then whatever he says, everything I do and everything I decide, whether to do it or not, my thoughts are consumed with, is this going to please God or not? As opposed to, is this going to embarrass me? Or is this going to make them feel uncomfortable? Or, you know, and anything else, the only question that should matter is this going to please God? And he's the one who's commanded it, so obviously it is going to please him. So the who rules your thoughts is an important question when it comes to this topic, for sure. What else?
along those lines, that's a good point, because I was thinking of you know, thinking you're not good enough. You know, I'm not at that level. And of course, that just means your eyes are on yourself or on somebody else.
Mm-hmm. Very good. For me personally, sometimes it's the first step. It's not really knowing how to approach someone without, I guess my fear is to kind of turn them away, to turn them off of it by maybe being too pushy when it's not as genuine as I would like it to be. So I guess it would be overthinking your approach and then having it come out a little bit more forceful than natural. But what if you treat this, Michael, and then this is just a question to your answer. What if you treat this as that this is someone, like I think Pastor Albert used this analogy before, if this is a burning building, it doesn't, you know, it doesn't really take overthinking or anything like that to shout to someone, say your building is burning and you need to move out. So how can we get to that point but still make it in a, I don't know, not a weird way, you know, because I hear what you're saying, and I often think about that as well.
I think last week we kind of touched on it when we were discussing some of the approaches we've taken, and I've always used gatherings and kind of a community effort to do it, just because everybody's different. And I work in sales, so I've learned to kind of approach people differently. By having that type of group gathering, maybe it's not a one-to-one that this person responds to, maybe it's a sport and kind of just camaraderie in a team sport that might send a message, or we're Middle Eastern, maybe it's food. There's just different ways of getting to people. When it's a team effort, I personally feel more comfortable, because once I read the person, I can kind of guide them to someone that might be able to speak their language in that nature. Especially now with COVID, it's extremely difficult. It's either a phone call, a text message, or another Zoom meeting. So they just, for me, I've been finding it pretty difficult recently. Back in the day, it was more of a group effort that I found easier.
Soraya, the question is that we're discussing, if we know that we need the good news and people around us need the good news, what stops us from sharing the good news? That's the question we're discussing right now. And usually we don't, you know, stop half meeting to update people, but it's just, you know, you guys are special. So that's the question that we have. So some people said lack of knowledge or lack of fear or lack of confidence or overthinking the approach. And sometimes we look at our own failure or our past failures and weaknesses and think like we're being hypocrites if we trying to preach to someone and we ourselves are weak. You know, so that's one of the things that.
I also kind of, I want to point out that having one of these fears is not necessarily a bad thing. It's what this fear drives you to do that determines whether it's good or bad. Because if I'm afraid, let's say, for example, I'm afraid I don't have enough knowledge. Well, if I'm afraid I don't have enough knowledge, so I just give up and I never seek knowledge, then what's the point? How does that help? Right, that's a useless fear that does nothing but paralyze me. But if I'm afraid I don't have enough knowledge and it actually drives me to not only share the gospel, but try to learn more, like try to go into the Bible and learn more about it and know who God is more through it. Well, then that's a good thing. That's a motivator. That's something that'll drive me to do that. It's not an excuse. It's not for me to say, well, God, I don't know enough yet, so I can't preach the gospel yet. But at the same time, while I'm preaching the gospel, I can still address my fear. I can still confront it and say, I want to learn more. I think that is something that can be healthy. That's something that can be useful for us. If we have these concerns, well, it should drive me to action. If it's really a concern, if it's not, I think that distinguishes between a concern and an excuse. Because if I don't do anything about it, then it's not a concern, it's an excuse. But if it motivates me and drives me to address it, then it's useful, then it's helpful for me to have and to use.
It's very good.
I think one exercise that might be useful for people to get comfortable sharing their faith is learn how to share your personal testimony in under 2 minutes. If you can learn to share your personal story, which people can't debate. People can debate the Bible, they can debate God, they can debate creation, they can try and debate different things, but what they cannot debate is your testimony. What did you go through? And when you learn to put your story in 2 minutes or less, and you have a beginning, you have a middle, and you have an ending in those 2 minutes, then that compels people to listen to your particular story. So practicing to do that with your immediate family or your small circle, and timing yourself, because you want to keep it as short, as concise as possible. Nobody cares about, you know, your aunt so-and-so and your cousin so-and-so. You know, what happened to you? What happened to you? I was here. Here's my encounter. Here's how I changed. Very, very brief, very, very concise. And that's exactly what the woman of Samaria did when she didn't know anything about the scriptures, but she went to tell the townspeople. I don't know if that's in your notes too, Assam, or not, but when she went to go tell the townspeople, come see a man who told me all things that I've ever done. And all they heard was her story, and it drew them to Jesus. And so when people learn our story, but much of the time, well, I'll just leave it at that.
That was really nice. It's like a self pitch, essentially.
Yeah. I think on the theme of practice, though, I think practice is useful when it comes to talking about the gospel as well. And it's not even necessarily like practice doesn't necessarily have to be with unbelievers. If I'm not even comfortable talking about the gospel with Christians, how am I going to go out there and be comfortable doing it with non-believers, right? If I'm not consistently encouraging my brothers with the word of God, if I'm not able to, you know, recall things and just share with people, my own brothers and sisters, my own Christian friends, if I can't even talk about the Bible, talk about the good news with them, if I don't practice doing that, I mean, how am I going to just all of a sudden start talking about it with complete strangers who don't know it, right? Who don't even know it. So I think it's useful. Again, not an excuse, but it is useful to practice by constantly encouraging each other with the word of God and sharing the gospel with our fellow believers, reminding each other of the gospel, that it makes it easier, all the more easy to go out there and naturally just say, hey, this is something that I care deeply about, and I care for you, and I want you to know this.
If I may. Yep. Two things. One, being genuine, being honest and caring and really being genuine. And I think if you're genuine, people will feel that, will know that. And just simply ask them how they're doing. Then listen. So I think if we align ourselves, whether they're saved, whether they're Christians, if we align ourselves in a position to serve, to be the person that wants to listen, because a lot of people don't want to listen. And if we put ourselves in that position and let them talk, they'll feel comfortable to say whatever's on their heart, their mind, because everybody's going through stuff, especially right now. So give them room to speak, give them room to be comfortable with you. And with that, give them that trust that it's okay to talk to you. And I think being genuine in that regard, then you have a you kind of have an open door to, and you ask permission. I don't think it's ever right to impose. I think it's good to ask if they don't mind, and if they're willing to hear you pray for them. And in that, I think it comes a little bit more naturally.
Yeah, any other ideas or thoughts or reasons about why we don't, or what can help us to? Because there's actually a connection here between the fish gate and the sheep gate that we studied 2 weeks ago. The sheep gate, if you remember, was symbolic of salvation. Now we're part of the fold. So why do you think the fish gate comes next? Why is it that you got the sheep gate and then the very next gate to talk about is, boom, fish gate? What's the significance of that?
I think the natural sequence of a believer is to begin to share their experience with their fellow, I don't know, their circle of influence. You know, that's just the natural occurrence. And I think to bring it down even a little further, like when there's a couple who has just been engaged, the girl typically can't have a conversation with anyone unless she includes her soon-to-be in that conversation. It just happens to come up. You could be talking about dinner. You can be talking about ingredients. And suddenly this person's name is going to come into the conversation somehow. Why? Because that's what they're thinking about. That's what's consuming their mind. So there's a natural connection between being sheep, between belonging to the Lord, between being saved, and then sharing your faith and sharing what you're thinking and being consumed with other people.
Yeah, we worship, and I guess we talk about, we praise the things that we love, the things that we believe are good. We let people know, hey, use this product, it's good, right? Or here, try this recipe, it's really good. Or go to that restaurant, right? Like it's a good, if it's something good that I've tried, that I have, I let my friends know about it. Especially if they ask, you know, I'll let them know this is the good one. So yeah, it's a natural human reaction when we receive something, the best gift of all, to let people know, let everyone around me know. It's like Romans 1:16 tells us, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So that's what the gospel is. The fish gate's connection to the sheep gate is the same, saying that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It follows immediately after. Salvation is evangelism. Every believer is an evangelist. It's different from having, you know, the gift of evangelism, but every believer is an evangelist. Everyone has that commission, and it starts as soon as you're saved. Amen. There was one more thing we wanted to mention about the sheep gate, though, before we either go into more detail or move on. There's one part at the end of the passage. If you look in verse 5, it says the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but the nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So why is that? Like, it seems like the Bible is pretty specific to mention that for some section of the wall, the men of Tekoa were building it, but their nobles weren't. Why didn't the nobles participate? What could cause, what are some ideas? It doesn't tell us why, but what could have kept these nobles from doing the work if everybody else was doing the work?
Was it pride?
Could be. What do you think of when you hear put your shoulder, they wouldn't put their shoulder under it?
That they weren't willing to do the work themselves?
Yeah. To put your shoulder under something, what do you have to do? You got to
lift,
stoop down. Yeah. You got to stoop down and get your shoulder under it. Right? You can't do it without going down a little bit. So it's funny that he uses that language, right?
So I think that the weights first, he doesn't have to get under anything. He just picks it up and, you know, then he goes
from there. It's all back, no legs.
Yeah. Yeah. Actually, it does mention some of the leaders who did work. Like later on, we're going to see that some of the leaders actually did work, but these nobles specifically, they refused. So what's that about? What is that? What happens when you're a noble, or if you have this attitude, this air of I'm above the work? What happens to you? What happens to the people under you, to your citizens? What does that do to a place?
It's a toxic environment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What does it do to the citizens, just for example?
Well, they start to rebel. They're no longer really taking pride in their leader.
Yeah, they don't have examples in their leadership. Right. They're just told to do things that their leaders won't do. It's tough to swallow that.
I think it creates a disconnection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It kind of gives new meaning to all the passages that talk about Jesus suffering all the things that we suffer, right? Being able to sympathize with us because he was tempted in every point of the same way that we're tempted. That's something that we really value as humans. When someone who has authority above us, who has the option to not work as hard as we do, and yet when they choose to do it, it's just something we really appreciate, something that makes us want to follow that person, as opposed to just respecting their rank. We actually respect who they are. It makes us want to follow them. That humility is really attractive in a leader.
Very good.
Did Philip make it in? Oh, no. I don't think so. I think he was...
That's okay. We'll move on.
We'll let him. There was something he wanted to say, but I think we'll let him talk about it next time. All right. Well, we could take some time and study some of the names here in the Fish Gate, or we could go on and start the old gate. What do you guys think?
Old gate.
Okay, so we've got one for the old gate and none for the names so far. I guess the old gate wins. So the next set of verses are all about the old gate and all the repairs that are going on next to it. So it says here, sorry, let me find this here. Let's start from verse 6. I'll just read a little bit first. It says, moreover, Jehoiada the son of Paseah and Meshulam the son of Besodeah repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and bars, and next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as a tower of the ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. So I haven't checked all the gates yet, but so far that seems to be the biggest section that deals with just one single gate and the area around it. So what's so special about this old gate? It's the old gate, fish gate, sheep gate. You got animals, you've got specific symbols. It's easy to look at them and say, hey, let's see, what are these about? Here, this gate is just called the old gate. What's so great about being old?
I think Isam can answer that one.
Touche.
Who sent him the link?
The young gate did.
The young gate.
The old gate. I think there are a couple places where Jesus is referred to as the Ancient of Days. There's something about the word old, there's something about the quality of being old, of having an early start. What does it mean? What comes to mind when you think of, I guess I should say, what good things come to mind when you think of someone who is who's old, who's ancient of days?
Tested.
What's that?
Tested. It was tested, like.
Tested. Okay, yeah. Tested, right? They got experience.
Wisdom.
Uh-huh. Think of wisdom. There's a verse in Jeremiah 6:16 where he says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. When you think of what's old, you think of beginnings. You think of, this was a long time ago, right? And when the Bible says in the beginning, the first thing you hear about is God, right? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. And everything that's true has been true since the beginning. The old ways, or the old gate, the old paths, it's basically another way of expressing the unchanging truth. That it's old, but it's still around because it's true, it's solid, it's unshakable. So for something to be called the old gate, that's what it symbolizes. That's what it refers to, the unchanging truth that's been there since the beginning. More specifically, the word of God, the Ancient of Days. So there's a lot. I guess there's a lot that the old gate can refer to, but at the same time, we also often hear about new things, about newness, right? About he makes all things new. And yet here we have this old gate and he says, you know, look to the ancient paths where the good way is. So how do we reconcile that? There's something great about the old ways, the old gate, the old unchanging truth, and yet at the same time he says, I'll make everything new and make you all new. It seems to be a disconnect, but in reality all the new things that he makes, he's the same God through it all. He's always the God who makes things new, right? That's old to him. Making things new is an old process for God, because he's always been doing it, right? He never changes. Like, things around us can change, but God never changes. He's the same God that he was since ancient times, since the beginning. So the way he responds to us can depend on how we respond to him, but that fact is always the same. It's always consistent as it was since the beginning. We always have the same foundation, right? Jesus is our foundation, and he's never changed. He never changes. He's the same foundation. Like, we can see new things that we build on him, but he's always the same. He's the old gate, the Ancient of Days. I think the way we deliver the, I guess speaking of the fish gate, the way we deliver the gospel, that has evolved a lot over the centuries, right? But the gospel itself, the message, has never changed. So the gospel itself is one of those old things. It's unchanging, and yet it's still here. It's still relevant.
That's very good.
So there's, go ahead.
Sorry. No, I was just thinking as you were saying this, but also, you know, the new things that you were mentioning right now, it's new to us because we've never experienced it. But the original plan that God had in mind before creation, he wanted these things for us. So this was God's old original plan. This was God's, you know, initial plan for you and I to have this, you know, kind of life, to have that abundant life. However, because we were born in sin, we never had a hold of it. We never got a hold of it until we accept Jesus Christ, that everything becomes new. But that newness, as you're saying, that newness that we're having, that was all along God's plan. That's what he had to begin with. That's what he gave to Adam and Eve before they gave it up.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
we find newness in the oldness.
So I think the old is the old foundation that doesn't change. It's old because it's from many years back, many millennia back, but it's not old in the sense that it's outdated. It's not obsolete. It is true because God said it, he laid it, he purposed it, and so it remains the same. So it's old in the sense that we go back to it, it doesn't change, but our experience, because we go back to that old, what doesn't change becomes new, and it becomes renewed on a regular basis. So that's how you can reconcile both the old and the new together.
There are a lot of jobs here around the old gate, around and next to the old gate. Let's look at them and see if we can make some connections here between what they're doing and what the old gate represents. So right off the bat in verse 6, it says they repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And if you look at the fish gate, you see the exact same language there. So what does it mean then? And especially in light of what Al just said, for they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. What does that mean about this old gate, this old foundation? Does that tell you anything? What does it take? Oh boy, we got a lot of things here though. We gotta, if we can't get through the beginning.
They weren't reinventing anything, you know, they weren't using anything new. They were just laying its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. It's the same material. It's the same thing. It's just being reused.
Yeah. Right. There's the fact that it's repeated from the fish gate, and it shows you it's tried and true. It's a method that works.
Yeah. and it works until now. If you're having a door, you very much have to do the same exact thing.
Yeah. It doesn't say this about every gate, by the way. Like, this isn't something this isn't the same language used on every single gate. To lay its beams means, well, where are the beams? The beams are the foundation, right? They're the beginning. And then they hang the doors. The doors hang on those beams. So there's a significance here that they lay the beams and then they hang the doors. The newness that we talked about, entering these doors, you know, going in and coming out, it's all possible because of those beams that they lay. So even the way they build it, it speaks of having a solid foundation and then, you know, a newness that comes from it. With its bolts and bars, meaning it's held together by a lot of smaller things, a lot of little things. So you can appreciate, you can look at this gate from afar and you can appreciate it, but then you can also go dig deeper and go look at it and go look at it more intricately and study it, and you find a lot of smaller pieces that hold it together, and you can appreciate it even more, right? Just, it's the same way as this old gate, this old foundation, these old unchanging truths. You can look at them from afar, you can just hear the, you know, the promises, and you can appreciate them and be glad and hear that God loves you, and that's great, that's an amazing thing. But then at the same time, you can dig deeper and you find a lot more specific things and a lot smaller things that hold it all together. And there's just no end to the beauty. There's no end to how detailed and how intricate this gate, this truth is.
It's very good.
Now, right next to that, right next to the gate, you've got people who, in verse 7, they repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. All right, what's the significance here? Thinking about what we've been saying, thinking about what happened with the Tekoites before, where their nobles refused to do the work. What's the significance here that right next to this old gate, you've got people, ordinary people, working on the house of the governor? Is there any relevance in that? Any truth we can glean? Or should we just skip it? There's no reason for it to be there. What do you guys think? What does this tell you? The fact that this was happening? The fact that you got people working on the governor's house in this situation as opposed to the previous one?
They wanted to honor their governor. They wanted to help.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What does that society look like when you've got ordinary citizens who are actually pleased to work to improve the lives of their leaders?
I think there is a love and respect relationship with which that's what it should be. Between the, you know, those who are in authority and those who are, you know, between them and the residents, where they can help each other, and they can, you know, here we see the citizens gladly working on the governor's house or the residence of the governor, and it's because it's connected to that gate. It's next to that gate, you know. It's all connected, as you were saying, it's all connected together. And it, you know, if we want to see how we can support those who are in authority, this is not too old for us. You know, this is not outdated information. We have it in our word, we have it in the Bible, that the citizens were working to fix or to repair the governor's residence, which is something that you and I and all of us are, you know, should be doing right now. You know, and you can take the word governor and put someone else who's an authority, you know, whether it's a spiritual authority or, you know, what is it, civil authority, but our in based on the word of God, we are called to help, and we are called to pray, and we're called to support those who are in authority. That's what I get out of it.
So here's a question then, Islam and James. Does this mean that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all diligence? Would that scripture fit into this particular setting?
To me, yes.
Whether it's in the context of family, friends, or the local church, yep. Whatever your hand finds to do, do that with all diligence?
Yes, to me, yes. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think these same principles apply. The principle of building each other up, where I help you and you help me, and it's not I help you because you help me, or I help you because I'm hoping you will help me. It's just I help you because I love you, and you help me because you love me, and we lift each other up. And when everybody's lifting everybody else up, it's so much more powerful of a rise than when every person is only trying to lift themselves up, right? When we all lift each other up. So it kind of shows you the opposite situation from the Tekoites, where they were doing work, but their nobles weren't. I can't imagine the Tekoites then like being really enthused about repairing their nobles' houses, if that ever came up. But I can't imagine them being excited to go, let's go rebuild where they're going to live. But here you've got people who just, they've taken it upon themselves to, we're going to repair the governor's residence because that's the part that we're working on. That's where we were assigned. Yep. So we're going to do it. And we're going to build each other up. I hope we see an example of a leader putting in work for his citizens too. That would be really cool if we got to see one of those. But yeah, we'll leave that as it is. Also, I think it's really cool that they put the governor's house right next to the old gate. Right? What does that tell you about the governor's, or you know, the people in authority? What's their responsibility? The fact that his house is right next to the old gate. What are they supposed to do with that?
Go back to the foundation. Go back to what worked. You know, go back to the things that God, who's being the ultimate authority.
Why is that useful for a person in authority to be right next to this old gate?
What's that?
Why is it useful for a person with authority, whether it's spiritual or civic or whatever? Maybe we can think of this in a more spiritual context. Why is it useful for a spiritual leader, for a shepherd, to be posted, for their house to be positioned at the old gate?
Because without the foundation of God, there is no meaning to any position, whether it's a spiritual position or any other position. But especially for a spiritual position, you know, the spiritual leader needs to be so connected to the word of God and to build on that foundation and to be connected to that foundation, because anything else is not really going to feed, you know, the flock, you know, the, yeah.
Yeah. I was actually just reading at the beginning of Hebrews 3, it says, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of every house. So anyone with any leadership needs to be connected to this old gate. They need to be attached to these foundations, like you said. But it also means it's not just old, it's an old gate, right? It's specifically a gate here. That means people are going in and out through this gate, right? There's a lot of foot traffic in this area. Mm-hmm. So you've got this governor's house positioned at the old gate. Well, he's going to be right next to people who are going in and coming out and going about their day. They have that responsibility then to lead them in these truths, to lead them in these foundations. As they walk through them, you're going to walk by the leader. You're going to walk by the governor as you go to this gate. They're there to help you through if you need help. Right, so they've got this responsibility to make this known. So to be next to the gate themselves, but also to usher people in and out through this gate. So I think it's just great when you attach it to you know, spiritual leadership in the church. It's not meant for you to just live in luxury as the citizens build your house, right? You still have responsibilities there at that gate. And then right next to him, right next to the people building the governor's house, it says in verse 8, one of the goldsmiths was making repairs. So what is that about? Now you've got a goldsmith. Why does the Bible tell us that right next to the governor's house, you've got a goldsmith making repairs? What's the significance of gold, if anybody knows?
Fine and pure.
Mm-hmm.
Royal.
Yeah. See, it's when you're rebuilding these gates and making repairs, you'd think all you need to know is construction. Right? You think all you need to know is if you got construction skills, that's the most important thing. And yet, for some reason, the Bible makes it a point to tell us that, hey, guess what? One of the people who's making repairs is actually a goldsmith, someone who can handle gold, someone who's good at handling gold. What's the significance of that being around the old gate and of all places next to the governor's house? Does it help to be skilled in handling gold when it comes to this old gate? How does it help? What's the connection to handling gold and rebuilding around this old gate?
Like if we're doing this project, for example, and we're like, you know, remodeling a room and getting new doors and all of that, it doesn't make sense to invite a diamond maker, right? That's not what we need, right? We need someone to do the paint, someone to do the roof, someone to do the woodwork. Why would we invite someone that would work, that works on diamond, like that designs rings and, you know, stuff like that? Mm-hmm. So why would the Bible mention that there is a goldsmith there in this area, in this gate, making repairs?
Would it be to just mention that there's someone there who's used to handling high-end items with such precision and care, such as the old gate, being that it's the foundation? You need to have someone that's skilled enough to preserve its old foundation. That's just kind of what came to my mind.
There's no wrong answer. We're brainstorming together. So yeah, that's a great answer.
Yeah.
James, you mentioned the details of the bolts and bars, and maybe that's why you need the goldsmith there who's paying attention to the small detail that kind of holds the whole door together or the whole gate together, mm-hmm. by really looking at the small aspects of it.
Yeah, definitely. The ability to handle pure and precious high-end items, because the truth, the unchanging truth that's been there since foundation of the world, that itself is also pure and precious. It's the highest value. It's higher than any other authority, right? So to be able to handle gold, it puts you in a perfect position to go and work at this gate specifically. I love that you've got the governor's residence here. On one side, you've got the gate. On the other side, you've got the goldsmith. And so I think it just kind of shows how important it is that people who have a leadership role or who have some kind of authority, you should surround themselves with people who are skilled with the truth, people who know the truth and express it, who aren't afraid to say it, who treat it as a valuable thing, just like gold is. It's a very valuable thing. So I love that these are the two things that are right next to the governor's house.
Well, wait until we see the one after.
Yeah. So the one after, the one next to the goldsmith, if you thought it made sense, you know, goldsmith is still kind of a builder, right? Mm-hmm. Well, the next person is one of the perfumers made repairs. So we kind of saw why being able to handle gold was valuable when dealing with the old gate. What does perfumery have to do with this, if that's a word? Why is being skilled with perfume specifically mentioned here?
Philip's influence.
Yeah.
Everyone is making up words now.
Why, when you're rebuilding around the old gate, why is it helpful to be good with perfume? What could perfume signify?
The aroma.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the perfume or the aroma is always a picture of letting you know the smell of Christ, or like the nature of Christ known around us. So it's not just by words, it's just by action and by the way we live that people can see and feel the presence of God around them. Like, we don't see perfume, we don't see scents, but you can smell it for sure. You know, you can't see it, but you can smell it. So having the perfumers in this position or in this area or in the old gate, if we're talking about foundation, maybe it's a symbol of, you know, the things that we feel but we can't necessarily see. But you definitely feel there's something there.
Yeah. Remember that verse in Jeremiah we read earlier? Look to the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in them. I think the reason this perfumer is here working at the old gate is because the old paths, there's a fragrance on that path. There's something fragrant about the truth. The truth is not a harsh, evil reality. A lot of times you hear the expression, the truth hurts. Well, if you look at the entirety of the truth of who Jesus is, the entirety of the truth, when it's all told, it's a happy story. It's a joyful truth, right? When you put it all together, sure, if you look at, you know, just certain parts, if you just look at the valley or the darkness, like, those things are true, but they're not the whole truth. When you put the whole truth together, it is a very joyful one. There is a fragrance to it. And I think walking in these paths, walking on this foundation, it's how you get that fragrance on you. So that wherever else you walk, you bring that aroma with you that you got when you went through the old gate, when you were walking on those ancient paths. So it helps to know how to handle it. Right? If you're going to get it on you, it helps to be a perfumer. It helps to know how to handle that fragrance and display it and make sure everyone around you can smell it and be drawn to it and attracted to it. And he's right next to the goldsmith. I like that. Right next to the goldsmith, you have the perfumer. It's like putting the strength and the royalty right next to the fragrance, the elegance, the beauty. It's the same thing. Do you guys remember Solomon's pillars that he made? They're really tall, really strong pillars. That was their purpose. That's what they were. But at the very top, he crowned them with the shape of lilies and pomegranates. Right, so it's a similar thing. You've got the strength juxtaposed with the purity, the self-control, the fragrance. You put those two things together, gold and perfume, or a pillar and lilies and pomegranates. They go together. These aren't opposite forces. right? These are things that should go together. You can show true strength through your self-control, through your purity. You can show how strong you are, because it takes a lot of strength to maintain something like that. And so I think the Bible is constantly putting these things together. And here's just another example where he puts the goldsmith right next to the perfumer, and they're both around the old gate.
Well, it just really shows me how much our foundation has. When you first hear the word the old gate, like old, you know, just what could be there? And then when you start like picking at it, like one piece at, you know, at the time, who would have known, who would have thought that in the old gate, you will find the perfumers, you find the goldsmith, you will find the governors, you will find all of these things that are here that were not even mentioned in any of the other gates or any of the other sections of the wall.
Yeah, and we're only halfway there. We're only halfway through. And we're already seeing so many new things.
Well, this
is probably a good place to pause here. And maybe continue it next time. But you're beginning to see just how important this old gate is, because I'm pretty sure there's more detail given here. It's the most detail given so far, and it's more than the next few gates for sure. So there's definitely a lot here at this old gate. We're just getting started, but we're already seeing that there is a lot, like Assam said, there is a lot in this. There's a lot that goes into the foundation. Mm-hmm. And all of it is something that we can learn from, and we can try to emulate and receive from this foundation, that we can use it ourselves.
And it's all the truth. It's all the word of God. It's all the truth. It's all in there. We just have to peel it one layer at a time.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Any questions or comments about either the fish gate from earlier or the old gate so far or anything?
I think the timing is impeccable, especially given what today is. So we're discussing the old city gate, and we're discussing the governor or the leader that's right next to the gate. And today was the inauguration, and it just kind of all fell into place. So when you mentioned the governor the first time, my first thought was President Biden. And I was like, wow, okay, well, let's just make sure he's close to the old city gate. And I know that he brought up his old family Bible. His reverend went out and then had a little prayer. That's kind of where my brain went. So the timing of the old city gate being today, out of all days, kind of hit me a little bit more today.
Yeah, and any nation whose leaders live by that gate is definitely more blessed than any other where they don't. So that's the hope, that's the hope of every believer, that our leaders would be would set up their house right there at that gate.
Amen.
Anything else? Okay, would anyone like to pray to close us?
I can do it.
Okay.
Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you so much because you gave us the power of salvation, Lord. You gave us the power of the cross, and we're so thankful for that. We're thankful, Lord, for the work you've done when you said it is finished. Lord, help us today to come to the truth, to come to the old gate, to come to the foundation, to come, Lord, to the things that you have had in mind for us since the beginning of earth, Lord. Help our life to be perfume and to be fragrant to everyone, to see you, Lord, to come to know you, to come to experience, Lord, your goodness and your mercy, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would come before your word humbly and ask you to open these treasures, Lord, before us, Lord. We can't understand it on our own. We can't get it on our own. But we know and we trust that you can help us and you can open our eyes and the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to understand and to know and to, Lord, live and hide your word in our hearts. I pray, Lord, for safety for everyone. I pray for our new government, our new president, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as the citizens were helping fixing the governor's house, Lord, I pray that as your children, that we would be covering his house, we would covering his family, we would cover his administration, Lord, that our role, Lord, as believers, as Christians, Lord, we would pray for our for those foreign authority, whether it's civil authority or spiritual authority, Lord, we cover them, we pray for them, we support them, Lord, and we, Lord, bring them before you every single day. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
All right. We'll see you next week.
Have a good evening.
Have a good evening. Bye.
Good night, everyone.
Good night.